We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
God is so great that there is nothing too large to bring to him in prayer. And he cares so much that there is nothing so small that it is too small for him to be interested in, that we can't bring to him in prayer because it's too trivial. From moving mountains to counting the hairs on our head, God is concerned with all matters of life, and all matters of life are fit and appropriate for us to bring to him in prayer. But what matters are our chief concern? What aspects of life should we be prayerful about? Our children, our community, our families generally, for justice in the world, for peace, for the equitable distribution of the resources of the planet. But what should we be concerned about? What should we pray for our children? For their safety, for their health, for their education. The chief and first concern of prayer should be God. That God's name be hallowed, that God's kingdom come, that God's will be done. Other matters are not wrong to pray by any means, because whenever we pray for anything, we bring glory to God. When I pray for a parking space, I'm saying, God, I know that you are in control of all things, even Sydney traffic. I know that you care for me and will provide for me, even down to such a trivial detail of unimportance, really. Whenever I do pray for anything, I'm bringing God glory, because I'm declaring that he cares, that he is in control, his will can be done here. But so often our prayer lacks this God-centeredness with which the Lord's Prayer starts. And it focuses upon really a self-centeredness, such as that we tend to treat God a little bit as a servant who is just looking after our interests, who is there particularly and peculiarly like my Batman, just to provide every detail for my life. And so often in my prayer like this, I wind up treating the concerns of life, the small things of life, as being central, for I'm not spending enough time reflecting, thinking about, or talking over with God the great things of life, the big things of life, the important things of life. And so the structure of the kingdom prayer, as we're calling it, the Lord's Prayer as it's most commonly called, but it's of course the prayer that our Lord taught us, so it should be our prayer. If it's going to be anybody's prayer, it's our prayer. He gave it to us. The kingdom prayer tells you what it's about. The structure of the kingdom prayer is that you address God for who he is. That is our Father in heaven. And then you make three petitions, three requests for him. And then three requests for yourself or ourselves. The three petitions for him are about his name, his kingdom, and his will. The petitions for ourselves are about bread and forgiveness and leading. And this we have in front of us is the model prayer. It's the model prayer of the way we should be praying, for Christ has taught his disciples to pray this way. Not just in these words, although there is absolutely nothing wrong with praying with these words, I mean these words are the right words, but in this fashion and this way, these are the things that we should be praying about. These are the concerns of prayer. And each of the phrases is but in a sense a summary of great things that must be our things, great concerns that must be our concerns. The nature of the concerns and the priorities of Christ's disciples are being spelt out, and they're firstly about God, that he is the chief concern. And secondly, about ourselves. But how do you pray for God? I know it's easy to pray for my children, because I know all the things my children need and lack or want. But what does God need? What does God lack? What does God want? How do you pray for God, who needs nothing and who controls all things and has everything? That was like giving a present to a billionaire who owns everything. What can you ever think to give to someone who actually has everything already? What can I ask for God? I can give thanks to God, glory to God, praise to God, honour to God. They're easy enough. But what does God need that I should ever ask him to provide it for himself? Or want that I should ask God to provide for himself? Well, three things are mentioned here, and they're very important. For there are three things that in this world, at the moment, God, for his own purposes, doesn't have. God, in his sovereignty, could choose to have them in a moment. But for his own purposes in the salvation of mankind, is choosing not to have them. And so, in a sense, lacks them. The hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the execution of his will on earth in exactly the same way as it's done in heaven. And it's because God doesn't have them that things are in the mess that they are, and that we should want them for him now and be praying for them. Well, the one today that I mentioned is hallowing his name. What does hallowed mean? Yes, it's a very funny English word, isn't it? Used in rare circumstances, mainly in the Lord's Prayer. It's the verb of make holy. And therefore it means, taking the Macquarie Dictionary is as good as any at this point, to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, to honour or observe as holy. But what does it mean to make holy? What is holy? Holy is to be separate, to be set aside as special, and therefore to treat with reverence and sacredness, because it's especially set aside as being something that is distinct and different. It's the opposite of common. It's the opposite of ordinary. It's the opposite of everyday. It's what you have established as being distinctive from everything else. Now then, how can we pray that God be holy? For God is holy. God is distinctive. God is separate. God is not like anything else. God is decidedly holy. Holy is the very nature of him. His name indeed is holy. For when Isaiah was in the temple and he saw the Lord's glory, what did the seraphim all call out? But holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The four living creatures in the book of Revelation, what do they call out? But holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and is to come. Holiness is of the very nature of God himself. Is our prayer just an affirmation of this truth? God, you are holy and I want you to be holy? There is nothing. Nothing is as distinctive as God. Nothing is as separate or special in all the universe as the God who created the universe, who rules it, who owns it, and who saves it, because he is unique. He is in a class all his own, and you can't be any more separate and distinctive than to be in a class all your own. There's only one of you, there is no other. You are holy. You are separate. You are not like anything else. So he is holy compared to creation. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, we read, "To whom will you compare me? I'm the one who made the universe. There's no one else like me." He's different and to all the gods. In Exodus 15, when the Egyptians have just been swallowed up in the Red Sea and Moses and Miriam sing their song, they ask, "Who among the gods is like you? For you, unlike all the other gods, you're not like any of them. You are the Holy One, different from all the rest." In Psalm 99, 3, and the last psalm, God is holy, last verse of that psalm, he is holy because he is different to mankind. He's not like man, Hosea 11, 9. He doesn't act like humans do because he is different to us. He's different especially, of course, in the area of purity and sinlessness. As Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13 point out, his holiness is such that he has too great a purity to even look upon sin. God is fundamentally holy. And his name is holy. You can't be any more holy than God is. And yet we pray, "Hallowed be your name." What is this name and why the name? Why is it to be hallowed? I mean, what's in a name? Well, for us, naming a baby is just kind of one of the little pleasures and fun that you get having gone through 9 months of waiting and 3, 6, 12, 24 hours of sheer agony. And so at the end of it, you get the reward of having the fun of inflicting a name upon a child who will bear it for the next 60, 70, 80, 90 years with gratitude in their heart towards you that you picked one that could be spelt easily, and or with great resentment because you shouldn't call boys Sue. Now, when we pick the names and we announce it with pleasure and kind of wait to see the reaction of other people as to whether they like the name that we've chosen or not, and a kind of a meanness that says, well, I don't care if they like the name or not, that's the name we're going to choose, especially if it's the grandparents who don't like it. When we also check out the Women's Weekly diary of 3,000 names and their meanings, and we find what it means, and it usually is based on what it sounds like, especially what it sounds like in association with the other names that we want to call them. Jenny Jensen doesn't really go too well, so even though you might like the meaning of the word Jennifer, even though you like Jennifer, you won't go for Jenny. Well, we didn't anyway, you might. So you choose your name, and the names, well, they have meanings that we will like, usually. Every now and then you find people who call their children by names that if they knew the meaning, they wouldn't call them by names. I won't mention them because there's a few here. But generally speaking, we think, well, the name has... And we think it's a little quaint kind of thing. And you wonder, as you scratch your head, how Rabbi Brash or how the Women's Weekly found out what the name meant, because it doesn't seem to bear any resemblance to anything. Well, we've had some names lately, haven't we? Nigel has been born in this last week. What does Nigel mean for us, brother? Russell thinks it means dark-haired. Did he have dark hair that you called him that? That hair that he had was both of them. Were fairly dark. But you see, you'd thought out that name before he'd been born, hadn't you? So it really didn't matter that he was... He could have come out blonde, bald or red-haired and he'd still be called black hair. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Right? Well, when you meet up with Nigel, you'll know. Healthy, bouncing, 9 pound, 2... I can't translate that if you're under my age into what it is you think of, but £9.2, whatever that is, and all the rest of it. And so there are other names. Daniel, what does Daniel mean, Simpsons? God is my judge. Huh? So next time you see that baby, you pick it up and say, God is my judge, Simpson. And they sound a little bit on the arbitrary and the strange. I always liked Charlie Chan. He had number one son, number two son, number three son, number four son. There's a certain rationality involved in that process. But yet, as you grow up, your name becomes emotionally quite important to you, doesn't it? So that you don't like it when people mispronounce it. You don't like it when people misspell it. You notice it. I mean, in a crowd, when your name is called out, you hear that word more quickly than any other. You pay attention to it. We were watching a video last night, some movie, and suddenly Ruth called out, look, the shop's named after me. And you look down this street scene where the people were just coming out of the shop, and it was Ruth's shop. No one else in the room had noticed it was Ruth's shop. She noticed it was Ruth's shop. I would have noticed if it was Philip's shop. I can tell you where Philip's corner is. And it's spelt the right way too. I know exactly where it is because you just get attached to your name and it actually starts to mean something to you. It's more than that too, isn't it? The name is the way in which we relate to people. And so knowing their name and calling them by name, and whether we call them by their surname or by their first name, actually says something about our intimacy, our relationship with them. And it's very difficult, isn't it? You have those dreadful conversations when you can't remember the other person's name. And every sentence, you've got to use the name somehow. And so and what do you think about this? And it's dreadful moments, isn't it? Because the relationship seems jaded if I can't attach number three son to the person I'm speaking. Of course, within the ancient world, the name's meanings were much more obvious because they were just Hebrew words or Greek words. And they did capture something of the character and reputation of the person. And the purpose they had in the world. And knowing their name was something of relationship, but it also sometimes meant of holding power over them, that you had their name, especially if they didn't have yours. It's, I think, a little bit more like our nicknames. We have a great capacity for nicknames in our community, don't we? And whether you use somebody's nickname has to do with a relationship and a familiarity. And the nickname is not given to you before you're born and your character is undeveloped totally. The nickname is given to you because of something about you. And so we call him Blue because his hair is red. It has that certain aspect that we want to draw attention to, that we want to call him by that name. My son is known by about four different names, I've discovered now. He's called Matt by people who are looking at a list of names and see that his name's Matthew and don't know how much he hates being called Matt. And so when people call him Matt, you know that they've missed the mark. He's called Matthew by people who look at the formal name, and that is his formal name. But at school, he is quite widely known by most people as George. Now, it's not because his grandfather's name is George, although that makes it a much more tolerable nickname than any other they could have chosen. Now, I won't go into the reasons why he's called George, but he is called George. So when you stand by the football field and he comes to catch the ball and run with it, the groups all call out, "Come on, George." And you think, "That's not George, that's Matthew." Down at the athletics, they're all cheering out for George the other day. And you look down your program, there's no George running, but there's all these 30 or 40 boys calling out for George. But within the close group of real friends, the other three blokes in his relay team, or the Christian friends who go to school with him and come to church with him here, or his family, he's known as Matthew. So while the school knows him as George, the real, real close friends at school know him as Matthew. But it's almost like as if you've got to be on the inner circle to know him by the name that really is his name. And his church friends know him as Matthew. And if you start calling him George, he'd be offended by it and find it very strange, because how do you know he's George? Right? That's not your relationship with him. Your relationship with him is as Matthew, not as George. So the name we use is also an expression of relationship, an expression of intimacy, an expression of knowing something about the person. Knowing God's name was one of the great privileges Israel had. They of all the nations of the world knew God's name because God had not revealed his name to the other nations as he had revealed them to Israel, because he had wanted Israel to be his people, to be in that special, intimate relationship with him, so that they and only they knew his name. And they bore his name as well, for they were the Lord's people. And thus, in the Ten Commandments, when God gives his commandments to his special people, God says, as one of the commandments, you must not misuse my name. You are the people to whom the name has been given. You are the people who bear my name. You are the people who must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You mustn't misuse it by swearing falsely by it. You mustn't misuse it by swearing trivially by it. You mustn't misuse it by associating it with magic and idolatry. You mustn't misuse it by bearing the name and living inappropriately and therefore bringing dishonour upon my name. You mustn't misuse it by holding up my name to discredit and dishonour and profanation. These people are on first name terms with God. And to be on first name terms with God is an awesome privilege, an awesome responsibility. And now they're being taught by their Messiah that the first thing they should be praying for in the list of prayers, in the model prayer, is that God's name be hallowed, God's name be made holy. But how can that be? How can this request be answered? How can this prayer be fulfilled? God is holy. His name is holy. Other gods don't have his name. Other beings don't have his name. His name is unique as he is unique. When and how can God's name be holy? Or when and how is God's name ever profaned that it needs to be made holy? And now the answer to our question of how to pray for God can start coming into clear focus and find some answer. For now we can start to see the meaning of the Lord's request. For in his relationship with his people Israel, God's name was profaned. For instead of living to the praise of his glorious name, they lived in his name a life of sin and degradation. And they made God's name a laughingstock around the world, a joke amongst the other nations. The God of Israel? Well, the God of his own people don't live by his word. And he can't control them, wild and profligate sons they are. He can't take care of them, he can't protect them. I mean, they put their trust in God and look what happened. The Assyrians ran over them, the Babylonians ran over them, the Persians ran over them, the Greeks ran over them, the Romans ran over them. Who'd want a God like that to look after them? I mean, if that's how God looks after me, I'd rather not have him on my side. The gods of the Assyrians, Babylonians, they're all more powerful than the God of Israel. Why, the God of Israel is a nothing. All gods of any nation are seen as greater than the God of Israel. It's like barracking for the God of Israel is like wearing an Eastern Suburbs Rugby League football jumper around the streets. You have to be a mad fanatic to still be supporting Easts at this part of the season, wouldn't you? I mean, you can expect to be a laughingstock. I mean, Eastern Suburbs Rugby League's club couldn't win at Tiddlywinks at the moment. And anyone, therefore, who wants to identify themselves with Easts is on the lunatic fringe. All kinds of people are trading in for even Canberra jumpers, unbelievable as that may seem. They'll go around saying, I'm one of the people of the God of Israel. Oh, whoopee-doo, I know your God, he's a hopeless one. Why don't you trade him in on a better one? I can tell you a more powerful God than that. I can tell you a God that actually looks after you. It was a laughingstock. That's what Ezekiel 36 is about, and I believe that is what Jesus had in mind when he was teaching the prayer. You know the prayer, Matthew 6, hallowed be your name. This is one sermon you don't have to look up the Bible for when you look at the text, but this is one sermon you have to look at the Old Testament reading to understand. So come with me to Ezekiel 36 and see what Jesus had in mind when he was teaching the Lord's Prayer. Because here is the chapter in the Old Testament about hallowing God's name. And we know that Jesus gained his ideas from the Old Testament because he tells us he did. And he keeps quoting the Old Testament. Wriggle along to make sure you can see a passage of it if you can. Ezekiel 36. And look at verses 16 to 21. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. And their conduct was like the woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. And so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, because they defiled it with idols. I dispersed them among the nations and scattered them through the countries, and I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. But notice the consequence. Verse 20. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are Yahweh's people, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. So they profaned God's name by the way they lived in the land. And so God judged them and punished them, sent them through the world, and as they went through the world, they profaned the name of God because everyone said, oh, look at the people of Israel. That God of Israel is not worth a bumper. He couldn't look after a couple of pet lambs. He's a hopeless God. And so they brought profanation upon the name of God. This then is where God's name is not holy. This is where God's name is to be hallowed. It's here on earth, in the sinful world, amongst the people of Israel, amongst the lips of the nations, that God's name is not hallowed and needs to be hallowed. For God, whose name is universally holy, has given his name to this people who have profaned it before the world. And now the Messiah comes and says, first thing, pray for God's name to be made holy. First top priority. But when and how will such a prayer be fulfilled? Well, look again at Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. What things? He's going to rescue the people. That's what things. It's not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which has been profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. God is about to do something for Israel, that in the doing of it, he will be able to show the world that he is holy through them. He had chosen them out so that they would show the world what God is like. They had failed. So God is now going to do something again. And he's not doing it for their sake. He's doing it for his sake. He's doing it for the sake of the holiness of his name, so that people will no longer laugh at him. People will no longer reject him. The nations will no longer mock him and taunt him. Because his people, what's going to happen? Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws, and you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. It's addressed particularly in the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the land has been demolished and all the people are slaves in Babylon. And God says, I am now going to rescue you. I'm not rescuing you for your sake. I'm rescuing you for the sake of the holiness of my name. And I'm going to bring you back and establish the kingdom again. And this time, I'm going to wash you clean of all your sins. So all your past idolatries, they'll all be past. They'll all be over and done with now. But not only that, I'm going to change you. I'm going to take away from you your stony, hard-hearted character, and I'm going to put a new heart in you, and I'm going to pour my spirit in you. So with this new heart and with my spirit, you will now want to do what my law says from your own heart. You will want to obey the law. This is what Mr. Keating would love to do to Australians. He can pass all the laws about tax he likes, but all we do is employ clever and clever accountants to find ways around the tax, because from our hearts we don't want to obey the tax laws. And so we're always scraping around at the bottom of harbours because we fundamentally never want to pay tax. But if he could get us so that we wanted to pay tax, why? The Tax Act would shrink from that size to that almost overnight. In fact, he might even have to bring in a few laws to stop people paying too much. Can you imagine such a country? God is going to so change the citizens of the kingdom that they will now want to do his law. All the old will be washed clean, and the present will be transformed so that the manner of life in the future will be radically different, and we will live in the plenty of the kingdom of God. Well, the rescue from Babylon that God worked under Cyrus was astonishing. 70 years they were in Babylon, not long at all for a captured people, and you looked as if the kingdom of Israel was over forever, that they would join the Girgashites and the Ebonites and all these other people that just are names in lists of books as if they didn't exist at all. But 70 years later they were rescued out of Babylon and brought back to the land. But of course, the land didn't turn into the plentiful Garden of Eden that is promised here in this chapter. And the people weren't so washed clean and transformed in their heart that they wanted to live by God's law. It brought great glory to God that he can rescue his people even out of Babylon, because it happened in an extraordinary fashion. Belshazzar and the feast, the writing on the wall, the coming of Cyrus and the rest, it all happened in an extraordinary fashion. But yet the people were just as sinful as ever. And so down through the centuries they are captured by other peoples, until you reach the first century, when Jesus and his contemporaries are still looking for the coming of the kingdom of God, still looking for the time when God's name would be honoured through the people. Notice verse 22 of chapter 23 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel here. That I will show myself holy through you before all the nations. But the Israelites were still like the Eastern Suburbs League's club. minor players down the bottom end of the spectrum of the nations of the world. But now there comes into this Roman-occupied Palestine, into the half-Gentile, half-Jewish territory known as Galilee, now there comes a man who declares that the kingdom of God is just about to come. It really is imminent. And he teaches his disciples to pray. And top of the list of the prayer list is that God's name be hallowed. That God's day of salvation comes, that God's day of the reversal of his fortunes happens, that God's people be saved and changed, and that all the world might stand in reverence and awe of the mighty Saviour who so rescues his people that can never be put down. For this is the mission of the Messiah. He comes to wash God's people clean by his own sacrifice in death. He comes to change people's hearts by the pouring out of his Spirit into them, to transform them, to regenerate them, to change them, to move them, to want to do his ways. He comes to show God's holiness in the salvation of God's people. And he says to his disciples, pray now that God's name be hallowed. Pray now that the great kingdom comes. Pray now that the transformation takes place where God's will be done amongst his people, because they'll be so moved by the Spirit placed within them that they will now do on earth what God wants them to do, just like he rules in heaven. Pray now, because this is what I have come for. So where and how is the prayer fulfilled? But in Jesus and in us. For Jesus' work of salvation brings the changed people, the cleansed people, who bring honour to the holiness of God's great name. And therefore the prayer is fulfilled in us. If we are washed clean by the death of Jesus on our behalf, and if the Holy Spirit is in us, changing us and transforming us and moving us to holiness of life, and if the world hears of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, then we are the answer to our own prayer. For as we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we are actually praying for ourselves to be so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that God's name will be hallowed. We are the answer to our own prayer for God. For no longer should my desires and directions be for myself and this world, but for him and his glory and his honour. No longer living for selves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And so the prayers, my prayers, are not all about me and myself, but about his name, about his kingdom, about his will. For that's what matters in this world. No longer do I set my heart on my holiday house, or on my overseas trip, or on my great car, or the ultimate in the hi-fi. The things that are above is where my heart's intentions, desires and directions are set, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What kinds of things? Wings? Halos? Hardly. The things that are above are compassion and kindness, patience and humility, gentleness and truth, forgiveness and love and peace. These are the kinds of things that are to be concern of my life now. These are the things to be the direction of my life now. For when we, the new people of God, are forgiven and cleansed, when we, the new people of God, are led by his Spirit, moved to want to do God's law, well, there is no law against what the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law against those things. They are the very things which the law of God would have us live, move. The hallowing of God's name is to be reflected in our prayers, because this is the model prayer. And this prayer is to be reflected in our desires and the directions of our life, but also, of course, in actions and words. For it's more than just desires that brings honour to God's holy name. It's the way we live these desires. For now, we must so live that people will see our good deeds and glorify not us, glorify our Father who is in heaven. I don't do it so as to gain praise for myself. I don't do it so even to gain praise for him. But I'm so to live consistently in his way that it can't be hidden that I'm a changed person. It can't be hidden that he is the source of the transformation in my life. It can't be hidden so that praise will come to him. I spoke to one of our alcoholic friends of recent times and said how glad I was to see that this person had been dry for so many years. They rebuked me. They said I should not congratulate them. Following what this person had been taught through AA, you do not give praise to the person, the alcoholic, who has turned away from the drink. But you give praise to the power who has enabled them to do it. That power that the person has come to know is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a right rebuke to me, very helpfully delivered. For it brings praise to the Father in heaven, who has so transformed the life of one of our own congregation. See, when people say, what a change has come about in Mary, what a lovely group of people are that congregation, how different are those Christians in the way they live, then people are starting to say how great their God is. The real sign of Christians lies not in the fact that they can do miracles, but that they love one another in a way that the world doesn't love. And the world will praise the Father and hallow his name only when we declare his name and preach his name and proclaim his name. For the nations will call upon us and say, we're good people, unless we tell them that we're not. We're God's people. For the nations are to know the Lord through us. For God will be hallowed through us, through what he has done in us and for us. God's name remains unhallowed and profane to this day. As long as Christians tolerate sin in our own lives, and as long as non-Christians ignore God, reject him, speak ill of him, or use his name as a swear word, God's name remains profaned. It is the spread of the gospel, people turning back from profaning him and starting to hallow him. It is the spread of the gospel that brings the hallowing of God's name. And it's one of the great motivations for the spread of the gospel, for preaching it and for sending out missionaries, that God's name be hallowed before the nations. But yet, of course, finally, it will only be when the Lord returns that this prayer will be fully accomplished. For when the kingdom finally comes and when God's will is finally done in earth just as it is in heaven, then all creation will join with the four living creatures and calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us then hallow God's name in our prayers, in our lives. Let's pray. We thank you, Holy Heavenly Father, Lord of the universe, that you stand over and above the whole of creation, that you are not like humans, but far greater, that you are not as we are sinful, but are too pure to look upon evil. We thank you that you are not like the other gods that people worship, that are false and fruitless. But you are the God who is spirit and truth, who is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. We praise you for your holiness, that you alone rule the universe. Father, forgive us for not living a life that reflects your character. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us when through our actions people speak ill of you. And help us, Father, to so desire your holiness that our lives, our desires, our hopes, our aspirations, our actions will all reflect your character, your distinctiveness, that we might be able through our lives and through our words to proclaim your name in all holiness to this world, and that all around the world men and women would fall before you and proclaim your glory. For they'll know of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he has cleansed us and can cleanse them, and know of your Spirit and the way in which he has changed us and can change them, so that your name would be hallowed through us in all the world. O Lord, hallow your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.